Would you take your Bibles, please?
Clay, can you get this to the sound board?
Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew 25. When you get to Matthew 24 and 25, say amen. Hank, I thought I was still in our African-American conference. I'm still going, brother. You know, folks, I've just had four of the greatest days, I think, in preaching I've ever done in my life. With my brothers and sisters in the African-American community here. Wow, man, they just wore me out. Preach it. Amen. Let's have a drill here. You ready? Say, preach it.
Preach it.
Say amen.
Amen.
Say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hank, help him with my, would you?
My.
All right, you got that? Now one more. You ready? Help him, Lord. All right, thank you. All right, take your Bibles and look with me in Matthew chapter 24. Let's look at these introductory words again of our Lord. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus came out from the temple and he was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And then as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Father, thank you for these moments we can be together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege to come to it and to examine it, particularly in light of this series that we've been looking at, focusing upon the coming of our Savior. Lord, help us to know what you've said in your word about your coming again. Lord, help us not to fall short of it. Help us not to go beyond it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come finally to this last in our series. I actually thought I was going to be giving this next week. And may I remind you, next week is Communion Sunday, to be prepared for the Lord's Day evening communion service next week. I thought I would be doing it then, but the opportunity came for Joseph to, instead of being here, to go down and help the church install its pastor. And so we freed him up to do that. And as I was talking with Tom and Gary and Hank, I thought it would be very much appropriate for me just to continue the series on the Second Coming, because where the passage brings us actually is to the focus upon missions and evangelism. That's where we've been brought. That's where we've come to. And that's where the Lord brings our attention at the conclusion. Let me take just a minute, if I could, and ask you to step back with me and remember just three things, if I can, so that we've got the series. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in our study. Let me remind you of three things, if I can. The first thing is the context of this called the Olivet Discourse. This is chapters 24 and 25. It's called the Olivet Discourse. There are six discourses of Christ's ministry recorded for you in the Gospels. This is the sixth one. It follows immediately on the heels of the fifth one, in which he brought a scathing indictment against the religious conservatives of his age, the Pharisees, and he brought an indictment upon them for what they were teaching, preaching, living. In fact, his words are so clear to these Pharisees, he would tell them, "You scour the earth to make one convert, and when you're through, you've made him twice the child of hell that you are yourself." And he gave this great lamentation, and in the midst of it, he made a comment that this temple at the end of chapter 23, he makes the comment in verse 38 that the temple will be desolate. Well, the disciples have a hard time understanding that, so they come back and they look at this gorgeous, tremendous, almost a ninth wonder of the world, the Herodian refurbished second temple of Israel. And as they look at it, they say, look how beautiful, look at the size of these stones. And Jesus, what about this temple? And Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives after having left the temple, and he then begins to address them by, first of all, telling them that not only will that temple be desolate, it will be utterly destroyed. So that can only mean the end of the age. So they then ask him a question that has three prongs. When will all these things be? That's first. When will all these things be? That is the destruction of this temple and its desolation. Number two. Second thing they're asking him is not only when will all these things be, but number two, when will be what they figure must be tied to that? What will be the sign of the end of the age? And then what will be the sign of your coming? Your coming, your parousia, your coming in glory. So the question, and then he gives them the answer. Now, I'm not going to go through the text as we've gone through it. I'm just going to give you the basic points that we've covered thus far. He says to them, the answer, first of all, to the temple desolation and desecration. Let me give you the answer to that, he tells them. And in Matthew 24, he tells them that will happen. That will be preceded by a replay of the abomination of desolation spoken of in the book of Daniel. Now, the abomination of desolation prophesied in the book of Daniel actually has already been fulfilled 2 centuries before Christ's coming, right down to the very letter of the prophecy. But there will be a replay of it. That is the desecration of the temple and the altar, and that will precede the destruction of the temple and the siege upon Israel that will be so terrible that he says, I pray it's not upon the Sabbath that your travel will not be hindered. I pray it's not in the winter that you'll go back for a cloak, because when you see that desolation of the temple, know that there is something coming of great distress upon Israel. And that's what's going to happen with the temple. But then he disabuses them of any notion that the temple desolation, desecration, and destruction, in fact, will bring the end of the age. And he says, I'll tell you what's the sign of the end of the age. The end of the age will not occur until this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, throughout all of the world and all of the nations. And he says, I want you to be aware, because there are people going to make religious hay out of this end of the age curiosity that you have. And they're going to take what he calls birth pangs and try to tell you those are the signs of the end of the age. And he says, these are not signs of the end of the age. Wars, rumors of wars, nations rising up against each other, lawlessness, the chilling of love, apostasy within the church, natural phenomena and catastrophes. He says those are not the end. Those are not the signs of the end of the age. And once again, I marvel at how many books are written that say those are the signs of the end of the age. And Jesus himself tells us not to pay any attention to that. He says what those are, birth pangs. That's the convulsions of a sin-cursed world that is convulsing to be delivered into the new heavens and the new earth. As birth pangs, they will get more and more intense, but they are not the signs of the end of the age. You want to know the sign of the end of the age? This gospel is going to go to all the world. What about the coming of Christ? He tells us in the text it's going to be sudden. You don't know the time. You can't know the time. You won't know the time. And nobody else will know the time. Let me say that again. You don't know the time. You can't know the time. You won't know the time, and nobody else will know the time. Now, that'll save you a lot of money on buying books, if you'll just remember that. And then he says this, it'll be sudden, like lightning. And then he makes an interesting comment, that it will overtake the unbelievers like a thief in the night. And they will be caught unawares. But believers, while they don't know the time of the day, will be looking and ready and anticipating, even as you know when a fig tree is about to give blossom and then fruit. And that will be a line between them. And then he gives an example of the end of the age. And my, how this has been so misused. He says it'll be the coming of the Son of Man. The coming of Christ will be like the days of Noah. When God came in judgment in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. In other words, it was business as usual. And Noah kept warning, God is coming in judgment. And they paid him no attention, this preacher of righteousness. And then the Lord came suddenly, unexpectedly to them, although Noah was waiting for it. Noah was anticipating it, the believer. And it came suddenly upon them. And the unbeliever was taken away in judgment. And he says, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. Two will be in the field. One will be taken. That's not the church taken out. That's the unbeliever taken away in judgment. The believer is left in security to be gathered up by the angels for the new heavens and the new earth. They'll be at a gristmill. One will be taken in judgment, just like the days of Noah. They were taken. The other will be left. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And then he concludes this sermon with four parabolic, using parables, exhortations. And we covered one of them. Let me just remind you that we've covered one of them. And that exhortation was the exhortation of the faithful steward. The exhortation of the faithful steward. Let me remind you what we covered under it, and I'll just give these to you. It was called in Matthew 24, 42 through 51, that we were the faithful steward is one that's alert, not only alert, but one that there's certain things that mark him out. First of all, we're told in that parable that the second coming of Christ is factual, yet undateable. Second coming is factual, yet undateable. Secondly, we are told that it is not only undateable and inevitable, but that demands alertness, not slothfulness. If we know that it's certain, but we don't know the date, then we ought always to be alert, not slothful. Number three, the third thing that we learned is that when you're alert, that means you're going to be practicing good stewardship. Good stewardship. Fourthly, we learned that salvation is exemplified or demonstrated by stewardship. Not just stewardship that saves you, but salvation is demonstrated through good stewardship. And then fifthly and finally, these are matters of eternity, because those who are not ready, manifesting with stewardship, are cast away unto judgment. Those who are in Christ and those who are secure in Christ, manifested with their alertness and their stewardship, are gathered unto everlasting life. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to commend to you the study of these three first parables that make up four of the exhortations. I'd like to commend them to you, and I'm going to commend them to you by just asking you to kind of walk your way through them with me. All right. There are three parables. If you got your Bibles, I'm not going to read them. I'm going to commend you. I'm going to sum them up for you. And then I'm going to take the time that we have left to talk about the fourth exhortation. Now, there are three parables that you're going to find. There's the good steward, the 10 virgins, and the talents. The good steward, the 10 virgins, and the talents. The good steward parable, we just went over, and we've covered that in some detail. Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 51. The good steward parable. Secondly, the second exhortation came with the second parable, and you'll find that in chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. The 10 virgins. The 10 virgins. And then the third exhortation is given by the parable of the talents. And that's Matthew chapter 25. And Matthew chapter 25 and verses 14 all the way down to verse 31. Verses 14 all the way down to verse 31. Now, down to verse 30. Now, all these three exhortations, let me sum up for you what all three of them have in common. They're all a call to be on the alert. The refrain in every one of them is be on the alert. The second coming is a call to be watchful, to be awake, to be on the alert, to be anticipating it, to be looking for that hope, that blessed hope. Now, that's number one. That's the thing that's common to all three of them. And so all three of them repeat the following things. Number one, the second coming is factual, but it's undateable. All three of them re-emphasize that. Number two, they emphasize that those that are ready for Christ's coming are wise. Those that are ready for Christ's coming are wise. When Christ comes, wise people are ready. Ready people are wise. They're wise unto salvation, having put their trust in Christ. They're wise unto ministry, serving Christ. They are making the kind of decisions that when Jesus comes, they don't have to do any changes. The illustration that I used with you on this is the one that Dr. Schaefer pressed home to us, Dr. Francis Schaefer. He said, if he knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, he wouldn't change anything that he's doing today. Now, let that sink just for a moment. If I know that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, let me ask you something. If you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, would you change what you're doing today? If you have to change what you're doing today, then what you're doing today is wrong. What you're doing today is wrong. We ought to live every day in light of a Christian world and life view that honors Christ with every decision we make. Every single day ought to be lived as the last day. The last day. Well, now, Harry, would I put a deposit in the account for my children's college? If Jesus comes back tomorrow, they won't get a chance to go to college. Well, folks, I set aside for my children to go to college, and I didn't know whether Jesus was coming back or not. I did it because it was right to do it as a father. It was part of my calling to educate my children. And if it's right to do it, and if it's our calling to do it, then that's what we want to be found doing when Jesus comes back. Those are the kind of decisions we need to be making every day in our life. If you know Jesus is coming back tomorrow, then we ought not to have to change anything that we're doing today, because our decisions for today should have been made in light of his coming tomorrow. It's factual, it's undateable, and those who are ready for Christ's coming are wise. Those who are not ready for his coming are not wise. Harry, what does it mean not to be ready? It means to be unsaved, first of all. If today you're here, you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then my friend, I say this respectfully, but I say it with biblical language behind me. You're playing the fool. You're playing the fool. You need to be ready for Christ, that you would not be taken away in judgment, but gathered unto him for everlasting life. And then you ought to. You say, well, Pastor, I've made that wise decision. By God's grace, He opened my eyes, gave me eyes to see, ears to hear, and I've come to Jesus. Then every day, live your life unto Him. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, God, allow us to do all for Your glory. Help us to think our way through it. Number three, the third thing that these three exhortations and three parables teach you, that to be wise is to be prepared. To be wise is to be prepared. Wise people are prepared. Let me try to show this. There are many areas of my life I could illustrate the opposite of this in my life, being unprepared. The most notable are those fix-it jobs around the house. Something happens and it needs to be fixed. And I would like for you to know, I wish I knew how many times my wife and I have had this discussion. I love Sunday night. She's up in with the children and I can use these. I would like for y'all to know how many times this has happened. Oh, honey, oh, that needs to be fixed. Don't worry, I'll do it Tuesday. Her next comment you'd think would be, honey, you're so loving and kind. Thank you for being willing to help. No, her next comment is, honey, would you please hire somebody? Her sense is that this is going to end up costing a lot more. Let's just go ahead and pay it, get it done first before you're... I mean, my tool chest consists of a hammer, a screwdriver, and a pair of pliers. And I've learned that if it takes more than that, I can't handle it anyway. So, but, you know, sometimes I'll try these fix-it jobs. And like on a roof or something, or on a wall. Do you know how many times I end up going up and down a ladder to fix something? And then when people that know how to do it, I notice that when they get up on the ladder, they don't come down till they're finished. And I say, what's the secret? Well, we stop and think about everything we're going to need while we're on the ladder. We get it and then take it with us. And then we don't have to keep coming up and down for it. Oh, you mean you're prepared. Is that what it means? That's the way we ought to live our life. Prepared. We have the means of grace. We have all of the necessary strength we need to live for the Lord spiritually. But are you prepared? Will you be prepared tomorrow for what faces you? Or will you just strike out of the bed, take a shower and take off? Or will you be prepared by meeting with the Lord? Eating of His Word. Drinking deeply at the throne of grace. So that transformational power of God's grace will help you go into that tomorrow when Satan will surely attack you in a broken world. But instead of being under the circumstances, you'll be more than a conqueror. Because you got prepared. Do you get prepared for a week by saying, you know, God gave the Sabbath as a gift to me. I'm not going to misuse the Sabbath. I'm going to use it for refreshment and renewal. And I'm going to use it together with God's people for the means of grace. So I'm ready for the next week. I want to get prepared. All of the areas of our life calls for preparation. And there's one word in the Bible for that. It's stewardship. Stewardship. Those that are wise or prepared, prepared people exercise stewardship. That's number four. Prepared people exercise good stewardship. They practice stewardship. Now, I know you're sitting there thinking, okay, Harry, this is back door. 3 weeks from now, every member canvas, right? No. I'm just telling you what all three of these parables say. All three of these parables call for alertness, wisdom, preparation, and if you're alert and wise, anticipating the coming of Christ, they all come back to good stewardship. Every one of them call for good stewardship, whether it's the 10 virgins, whether it's the 10 talents, whether it's the good steward parable, they all call for us to exercise. And remember, stewardship is not just finances, although it certainly deals with finances. I'm not going to dodge that with you, because I know that's one of the things that Satan uses to trap you in this world. And to bring you into bondage. I sit here this day. You sit there this day. We know that we have a gospel of grace that frees us. Yet many of us are still walking around in practical bondage. Because our calendars are too full. And our bills are too much. and we're not practicing good stewardship. We're not practicing good stewardship of our time, our lives. You know, you realize, don't you, every one of us have been born into this world with a finite number of sunrises and sunsets. How are you spending them? Because once it's gone, that day's gone. It's not renewable. That's done. You spend $10, you can go get another $10. You spend a day, it's gone. The wise person realizes that God has entrusted that 24-hour day. God has entrusted them the days of their life. God has entrusted to them relationships. God has entrusted to them their children. God has entrusted to them their resources, material resources, financial resources. And what they say is this: Lord, this belongs to you. I am an overseer on this. Lord, would you direct me by your word, lead me by your spirit so that I practice lifestyle stewardship. Those who are looking for the coming of Christ are wise. Those that are wise are prepared. Those that are prepared are thoughtful, good stewards. Number five. Those that are not prepared are not simply unwise, they're unsaved. Those that are not prepared are not simply unwise, they're unsaved. Now, I've done my best to get away from making this point with you today, but I want to ask you to go back and read those three parables. At the end of each one of those parables, when the good stewards are pointed out and the bad stewards are identified, tell me what happens to the bad stewards. They're cast into outer darkness. They're cast into the unquenchable fire. Now, the passage is not telling you that if I don't work well at stewardship, I can't get to heaven, because you're not saved by your works. You're saved by grace. But what it is telling you is that saved people are thoughtful about their life. That's the evidence of their salvation. That's what it's telling you. Now, some of us are better stewards than others, but there is no such thing as a saved man or woman who does not sense the call from God to think about how their life is to be spent for Jesus Christ. Salvation is not a decision in a moment in which I got a policy in my back pocket to escape the fires of hell. Salvation is a relationship with Jesus Christ in which He is dear, and in which we love Him who first loved us. And if we love Him who first loved us, the evidence of our salvation, not the cause of our salvation, not the ground of our salvation, the evidence of our salvation is a life that to some degree is purposefully spent for Jesus Christ. Now, if I could, let me just take you to one final text and then finish up for this evening. If you'll take your Bibles now and turn with me to Matthew 25, Jesus' concluding remarks. Matthew 25, his fourth exhortation in verses 31 through 46. Verses 31 through 46. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty or give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me, and naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Then these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's three things that exhortation tells you, just briefly. Number one is this, that the second coming brings the end of the age, and that means it brings the last judgment. When Jesus comes, he brings the end of the age, not a second chance. And when the end of the age comes, there's a judgment. That's the first thing it tells you. When Jesus returns, it brings the end of the age. And the end of the age has accompanied to it a last judgment. The second thing the text is telling you, those who are bound for heaven are saved by the sovereign grace of God. They're not saved by works. Harry, now wait, that passage almost sounds like, no, don't miss this. Come in, those of you who have been blessed by my Father. The changed life does not give you the blessing. It is the sovereign blessing of God's grace that brings the changed life. The second thing, though, it's telling you is that the third thing it's telling you is this. Those who are saved by grace manifest the authenticity of salvation by grace with the evidence of works. Those who are saved by grace will not be secret servants of Christ. Grace leaves tracks. Grace leaves evidences. Grace that saves a life takes the life right where it is, but never leaves it right where it is and changes it. Thus, he will be able to point out the difference between the sheep and the goats. And notice, when you do your work, it's an act of worship. You've done it unto me, Jesus says. You have done it unto me. Well, those are just some thoughts. And if you will, in closing, would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3? And this is where we'll finish up. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 3. First thing, let me give you these takeaways. Pastor, as we finish the second coming, what does that mean for my life? The Bible says it's the hope that purifies. What does it mean for my life? Well, number one, it means that you're alert. How does it mean that you're alert? Number one is this, that you are alert, and you are not only alert, but you are alert unto the practice of stewardship. You are alert unto the practice of stewardship. Eschatology, a proper doctrine of the second coming, leads to good stewardship, living your life responsibly and wisely for Jesus Christ. Number two, the right doctrine of eschatology, that is the last things in the coming of Christ, leads you into ministry, into prisons, to the hungry, to the poor, to the oppressed, to the lost, to the least. The second coming of Christ does not lead you to inactivity. It leads you to good ministry. It leads you to stewardship. It leads you to ministry. And number three, it leads you to missions and evangelism. Let me show you that. First of all, may I remind you what it said in Matthew chapter 24? Before Jesus comes back, what's one of the things that's going to have to happen? Hello? Anybody remember that? Gospel has to be preached where? Did y'all just hear that today? This continent is the one continent where Christianity is losing ground. Now, I don't think it's because we have a lack of opportunity. I think it's because of a lack of the proper preparation of living under the eye of Christ by God's people. And the way that we will claim it is by being committed to giving forth the gospel of grace. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. People are mocking the second coming of verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning, from the beginning of creation. Now, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed a long ago, and the earth was formed by water and by out of water and by water. Now look at verse 6. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. In other words, God's not governed by time. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why hasn't Jesus come yet? The patience of God, waiting for his people to come to himself. You see that? Look at that verse. The Lord is not slow about his promise. That is the coming of Jesus, the end of the age. He's not slow. He's not tardy. He's not late. He's patient. He's patient toward who? Look at it. He's patient toward you. Now, Southern American standard, patient toward y'all. Who's the y'all? Well, look back, if you would, to verse. Go back, if you would, to chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter. Who's the y'all? The beloved. Who's the beloved? The people he's writing the second letter to. Well, who were the people he wrote the first letter to? Well, let's go to 1 Peter. Let's find out who did he write the first letter to. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? All of his people haven't come to himself yet. That's why. That's why we do mission. Paul, I'm not going to read it, I'm just out of time. But if you're going to read the end of the passage I just gave you in 2 Peter 3, it'll say this: hasten the coming of the Lord. How can I hasten the coming of the Lord? Well, what's the one thing that awaits for the Lord to come? The gospel preached to the nations and all the beloved to come in, to be saved, to be converted. So if I want to hasten the coming of the Lord, what should I be involved in? Missions and evangelism. Now, I'm just a simple person. Let me just tell you how simple I am. I go out on an EE visit. I'm on an airplane. I'm somewhere and somebody says, yes, there is no reason why I shouldn't commit my life to Jesus Christ after I've shared the gospel with them. And they pray. Well, you know what pops in my mind next? This could be the last one. This might be it. The gospel to the nations and the last one brought in. So if I want Jesus to come quickly, then I need to be about, my responsibility is to be about what? Missions and evangelism. Planting churches that'll win others to Christ. Winning people to Christ in my connections, my relationships, the people I know. That will hasten the coming of the Lord. The second coming, folks, it doesn't send you to sell your stuff and act stupid and go climb a tree to be the first one up. The second coming of Jesus Christ brings to you alertness, wisdom, preparation. It brings you into good stewardship. I've got some time left. I've got some resources left. Let me invest it for what counts, because I want to be found as a good steward when Jesus comes. I want to be investing in what he is coming to consummate. And I want to be involved in ministry when he comes. I want to be in that prison. I want to be in that soup line. I want to be with that person that's oppressed. I want to be with the lost. I want to be with the least. I want to be with the last. I want to have the gospel out there. That's what it means to grasp the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I want to win people to Christ through missions and evangelism. I want to hasten the coming of the Lord. That'll change our faith promise giving. That'll change whether we're involved in evangelism or not. That'll change our commitment to pray for church planting, church planters, and churches that come back to life to win people to Christ. for it hastens the coming of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our moments together. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the way he moves and is moving and will come again. Oh, dear Jesus. Thank you for your finished work on the cross, a grave, a resurrection, and an ascension. Now we wait for you to come to the finish of all the work. Come, Jesus. And when you come, Lord, we want to be found wise, faithful, alert about your business. Help us to mean business. In Jesus' name, amen.